As we open this text, we are mindful then that Micah is a minor prophet. Now, the only reason that he's minor is because he's short. It's not because his message is not significant. Make no false inference here because he's called a minor prophet. You can just disregard him. No, minor prophets are major prophets when it comes to their message. They're only minor prophets when it comes to their length. The major prophets are major prophets in their message and their length, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're long. Micah's just a few chapters. Now, the thing we should first of all recognize, and let's for a moment try to put ourselves back in time. We know what the evening news is like. We've been listening to it here in our recent days. Could we turn our clocks back in time as though we were living in a time when Samaria was the capital city for the nation of Israel to the north, the 10 tribes that had divided from the 2 tribes in the south, Judah, that was the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Samaria, 2 different cities. And they measured time by their kings. This prophet named Micah was alive when there were 3 kings in Judah. The kings' names, if you look at verse 1, were Jotham, then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. That would be kind of like saying, I've lived my life under Eisenhower and Nixon and Kennedy and Johnson and Clinton and, you know, the presidents. They mark our lives. Well, these are the 3 kings that marked Micah's life. Now, Micah was from Judah. He was a faithful follower of Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the name of God given at the burning bush. When Moses saw the bush that was not consumed by flame, and the voice that spoke to him said, I am that I am has sent you. In English, we say Jehovah. In Hebrew, it's probably closer to Yahweh. But it means the one who always is in the present tense. The one without a past or a future. He just is. All exists in him, even as our pastor prayed for us today. We are in the presence of the eternal God. And that is important to understand because this prophet, this spokesman for God, his name has that name of God in it. The last part of Ah is really the name Yahweh, Yah. His name Micah literally means who is like God. Isn't that a great name? Okay, we need to have another child born in this church. We'll have to baptize him someday and call him Micah. So mother and father, think about it. What a great name to name a child. Who is like God? Now, imagine what this child's name means. Wherever he went in Hebrew, if you're thinking, the child come in. Here comes who is like God. Isn't that great? His very name forced people to either worship or do theology or engage in apologetics. Well, that's a whole seminary curriculum right there. In fact, as the president of Westminster, I thought along the way, if we ever changed our name, which we won't, I'd recommend let's change it to Micah Theological Seminary. Who is like God Theological Seminary? That makes you worship. It makes you do theology. It makes you engage in apologetics. Your God is the God of the world, not the God of the universe. Who's like the I am that I am? Who is like Yahweh Seminary? Here's the prophet whose very presence, this is Micah. Who is like the real God? And as he comes, he's speaking to people who are aware of their culture and their history. Now, if we go back and look at 2 Kings chapter 15, we find there was a king by the name of Jotham. Not a lot is said about him, except that he pleased God. There wasn't a lot of his career that was all that important to mention, except the most important thing. He was a good king that honored God. So Micah began his prophetic ministry in a time when there was a godly king. But then comes Ahaz. As you come to 2 Kings 16 and following, I hate to put it this way, but all hell breaks loose. He is a wicked king. He is in Judah, in Jerusalem, but he becomes apostate. In fact, we begin to see the downfall of Judah in the reign of Ahaz. Here's why. First of all, he is someone who begins to recognize that the other religions of the world have things that he might want to participate in. He doesn't see Jehovah God as sufficient. And one of the indictments against Ahaz is that he took his own son. Imagine a son baptized today, taking a child like this to the God of the foreign nations and burning him in fire, sacrificing his own newborn child. A king of Judah did that. This was blasphemy. This was rebellion against the I am that I am. It is only God who can dwell in fire. No one else can. And he brought the king's child and burned him in fire. It was blasphemous. This was the time that Micah was living in. And as there is apostasy in theology, we find that there is now the blessing of God is being removed from Judah. Here we find Israel from the north begins to attack. There's an allegiance with Syria and Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, to attack. And this creates all kinds of consternation. This forces Ahaz, who's not looking to God for protection, to reach out to another kingdom, Assyria. And Assyria, he takes the treasures that Solomon had accumulated. Imagine opening up Fort Knox. By the way, maybe we've done that in America and we don't know it. Maybe that's why we guard it so much. It's empty. But the treasures from the temple were taken out and given to Assyria. The treasures were given away so that Assyria would come and protect Judah. This is the beginning of the end of Judah as a kingdom. Well, ultimately, the apostasy even goes worse. As Ahaz the king goes to other places and he sees how they worship, he begins to deconstruct the temple of God and put in pagan style of altars. And all of this is showing the decline of Israel. But then a revival breaks out under Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a king who is after the Lord in all of his heart. But even as this renewal is coming, the end is sure. Sennacherib from Assyria comes and besieges Judah. There's war. They're surrounded. But the Lord spares them. But still, the envoys from Babylon come and see what's here in the remaining treasures of this kingdom. And this is the beginning of the message that someday Babylon is going to come and plunder Judah and take them into captivity. In Micah's time, Israel to the north will be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. In Micah's lifetime, the prophecy that Judah will be taken into captivity by Babylon comes. And the last of the treasures are being removed. It's the time of decline. It's a time of war, a time where things are going from bad to worse, where revival is not even enough to save the nation. And in the midst of this, one last news report you would have heard. King Hezekiah, the good king, is deathly ill. He's almost dying. And the nation hears the story and Hezekiah cries out for grace. And the Lord gives him a message under the prophet Isaiah. Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. And the message to Isaiah is the Lord is going to expand your life. It's going to be lengthened. And he says, go take a cake of figs and take those figs and place it upon the deadly boil. And you will be healed. And Hezekiah is spared. And there is a glimmer of peace that lasts. And soon, even Judah will be taken into captivity. And Israel, as a nation, north and south, will be gone. Why is that knowledge of history even important to us at this day and age? Well, for two reasons. First, do you feel like we're living in gloomy times? Or we're wondering what's going to happen? Is our economy going down the hill? Is it possible that Fort Knox is really empty? Is it possible we've sold so much of our future that we can't pay the future debt when all the legislation we passed is in place? Are we bankrupt as a nation or just a few terms away from that becoming a reality? Is it really true that our embassies can be attacked by enemies and we have nothing to do about it? We have no strength? Even those we've helped are burning down our presence. Do you feel like we're weakening as a nation? Does it seem like the moral values that made us great are crumbling before our eyes? And there are just bubbles of places where people want to honor God, like maybe around Geneva College and College Hill Church. But it seems like the rest of the world is abandoning the things of God right and left. Does it feel like culture is trembling before our very eyes? And maybe a new dark age may come upon us as people lose their way? We worry about such things. Well, this is just such a time that Micah spoke. But there's a second reason why this is important for us. Not only are the times similar with chaos and war and decline and loss of moral fabric and hope for revival and wondering about our future, but this message that comes speaks directly to that kind of a milieu of history. You see, as you look at verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." This is a prophecy. And it is going to be a prophecy of hope and change that you can believe in. And that's not just political rhetoric. This is the Word of God. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come." What this passage that Micah is saying is, yes, Mount Zion, the temple in Jerusalem, seems really insignificant right now. Babylon, Assyria, Syria, Israel to the north, our own decline, our own king is turning his back on God. Everything seems to be bad. But in these last days, in this distant time, we're going to find that this very Zion will become the Mount Everest of the world. And the nations, the pagan goyim, the people that don't believe in the I am that I am, they're going to flow into this place. The peoples, the ethnic groups are going to come here and say, "We need what is spoken and taught in this place." In fact, when they are coming, they're going to be inviting others to come. In verse 2, it says, "And these many nations shall come and say, come, come to this place. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." There will be a universal sense that this blessing on Zion is the only place where the nations may come and find hope. And they will invite other nations, other peoples to come, and the people will flow in. Can you see the image of a tsunami? The people are flowing in. They're being crushed in. Did you know that the early Scotch-Irish Presbyterians used to have a communion season? You're going to have communion next Sunday. And you've been called to prepare for it. They used to have a communion season right here on these mountainsides, right in the late 1700s and early 1800s, when George Washington was the president and he was the commander-in-chief. It was at this time that the people flowed and revival broke out. Literally 10,000 plus people came together right on the mountains around us, and they fell on their faces before God for days, crying for grace, for forgiveness. And God sent a revival that many believe was the beginning of the foreign mission movement of the Presbyterians, because they said this area needs to be reached for Christ. It was right here in your territory. That's part of my preparation for preaching in Washington, Washington County. So go back and read about the story. You are the place that your early forefathers said, "This is the American Zion." How about that? You were the American Zion in their idea. This is where revival broke out among the Presbyterians in the Western frontier. All right, as we think about this story, then, the nations are being called. And why is it that they want to come? At the end of verse 2, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law," or the Hebrew can be translated, "the teaching and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." For God will be speaking, and people say, "We need a message from God," and it's only in Zion that this message can be found. And as they come, they discovered a real United Nations, a real Security Council. Not something that's made by men trying to, through their contrivances, keep peace in a troubled world. But they come together in verse 3. It says, He, speaking of this Lord, this I Am, He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. These nations will come and listen to Him even as the people did to Moses in the wilderness. He decided the cases and they obeyed. The supreme council of the world will be in Zion, and the Lord of hosts in these latter days will bring peace among the nations. As a result, notice what the blessing is. Verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As we hear those words, we see that there is such a great peace that the implements of war are no longer needed. That they take the very mechanisms of death and turn them into instruments of agriculture, husbandry, to advance life. And this is such a great era of peace that the study of war will end. No one will try to go to Annapolis. No one will strive to get an appointment at West Point or the Air Force Academy. They won't exist. There will be peace on the earth. In these latter days, the Lord God Himself will rule. The nations will be grabbed hold of. Their hearts will hunger for His word. There will be peace on earth. War will end. The instruments of war, nuclear instruments, will be gone. Weapons of mass destruction will not be present. And it finally says in verse 4, but they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree. The vine and the fig tree, the two household items of food that every Hebrew family had if they had a farm. You grew your own grapes, you had your own figs. Every man will have them, and they'll have so much that in the heat of the day, they can sit down in the shade of this wonderful farm life that they will have. And they will not be afraid. They won't worry about the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Syrians or the Israelis or the Muslim terrorists or Iran or Iraq or any other country. There will be peace. There'll be none to make them afraid. There'll be no Gestapo breaking in. No IRS coming in to force you to do something that's against your conscience. There'll be no force of government to overthrow the faith. In these latter days, the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, will have a perfect peace. Now, you know, it is very important that you see these next words. As you look at the end of verse 4, it says, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God has signed this with His signature. One of the things I've discovered as the president of Westminster is I'm a figurehead in a lot of ways. You know, everything that really is important, everybody else does. I'm just kind of go out and I get to preach to people and represent the school. It's a lot of fun. Of course, I get a lot of problems that come my way, but really, I can't solve all these things. I need people, and all the other people do them. And what often happens is that someone comes with a piece of paper and says, Pete, sign right here. It's not official until I sign it. So my signature is pretty important. I feel like I do very little except represent the seminary. But boy, do I have an important signature. If it's not on the line, it's not official. Well, I'm pretty unimportant in the big picture of the world. But you know what? When God says this is what's going to happen, this is the prophecy of the future. And I've taken my divine pen and I've signed, I am that I am. It is now law. It is now sure. It is now certain. I don't know how you are going to interpret the words that we've just read together and thought about. Perhaps you interpret them as an amillennialist. That is someone who says there is no earthly kingdom. It's all in the heavens, a new heaven and a new earth. Some of you might take it as a premillennialist, saying this will really happen on earth, but it will only happen after Christ comes and he'll set up a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. It's called premillennialism. Some of you might hold the older Puritan view that says, no, this is going to happen in space and time through the missionary gospel, a reformational work of the church. The day will come when the earth itself, under the gospel, through the preaching of the church and the reformation of leaders, we're going to see such a kingdom on earth as Christ is honored through gospel preaching, and there will be universal blessings. I don't know which of those views are ultimately true. I have my opinion. I could argue it. But the point is, whatever millennial text viewpoint you take, the Lord says, this is going to be. This is a real hope. This is a real certainty. In Micah's day, when he showed up and said, who is like the I am is now speaking to you. And this one who is Micah, that's what his name means. He's saying the I am has said the world is going to be very different one day, unlike anything we know at this moment in time. And God said it will be. Well, to you, I want you to hear that same promise still stands. It still is our hope. But we must not just stop there. We must see this in light of who the Lord truly is. Who is this great I am that I am? Is he not the one who came in the great story of the Advent? Is he not called the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered the grave through his resurrection? Is he not the one who was the Word that created all things? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Lord in flesh. It is Jesus Christ. And so part of understanding this text is not only to look at the vast conclusion of history, but to see how that reality is already what we live with, if we would grasp it with the joy and hope of faith of true believers. So let me ask this question. Where then is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is not in Jerusalem on this earth. Mount Zion is in the Jerusalem that is to come. It is the Jerusalem and the Mount Zion that's above. When we hear the name Mount Zion and we sing of it, we're not saying, well, we're going to be pilgrims to the Middle East, although we'd love to do that. No, we're going to be in the heavens, because Mount Zion is the name of the rule of God in history. That whole idea of the mighty mountain of God has been elevated above all. It's the message of the rule of God over all the nations. He's ruling there. He's ascended to heaven. He must be upon his throne. The earth is his footstool, and he must reign until he makes every enemy his servant, the last of which will be death itself. He already reigns. And further, have not the nations flocked in? We already talked about this Scotch-Irish settlement that came to this American Zion that brought the beginning of the gospel advance into the wilderness of America back in the days of George Washington, at the beginning of our country. And so we see the gospel came not to just Jewish people, but to Scottish people. And now we see that there are people that are Presbyterians like me, one born out of due time. I'm a Finnish American. I don't have a Scotch-Irish name. And in our midst today, we probably have some Italians. We have some African Americans. We have some Asians. We have other Europeans. We have probably an Australian or Kiwi. We have people from all over the world. And they're coming together under the kingship of King Jesus. His throne has been lifted up. Mount Zion has come. He's called people. And they say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Isn't it what we heard today? Our great Savior said, come unto me, all of you that are tired and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who says, come. And in his name, is that not what we do again and again as Christians, as evangelists, as parents taking baptismal vows, as Sunday school teachers, as evangelist teachers, educators? We say, come to Jesus. Come and learn of him. For his word brings forth the law of God. And yes, we know what the law of God is. It's found in the Pentateuch. But we know when this King Jesus stood upon a mountain, he said, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." He comes and fulfills the meaning of the law of God. It's fulfilled in Christ. He did every jot and tittle of the law for us, for we could not keep it. He did it for us so we could begin to strive to keep it as an act of glory and gratitude to the great God and Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And does He not judge? He's already beginning to judge. He has received all judgment from the Father. Do you remember what the Father says? All judgment has been given unto the Son, that you might honor the Son even as you honor the Father. Jesus says at the end of history, "I will be the judge of the world. I will separate the sheep from the goats, the nations who love the Lord and those who don't. I will be over them all." He is already the judge. And so the day will come when you will stand before Him, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Dr. Kennedy many years ago taught us to say, what will you say to Him if He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" He's the judge, the Lord. He's the King, the keeper of the gates of Mount Zion. This is the one who is our judge. He already is our judge. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? And as we think again about this text, it says, as He comes into the world, the angels cried out, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men with whom God is pleased." That peaceful kingdom has already begun. And that is said by the Apostle Paul. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you know Jesus Christ through faith alone, understanding His cross where He died and shed His blood as an atoning sacrifice, a penal substitute, one who bore the wrath of God in your place, descending into hell for you that you might ascend into heaven with Him, then you have peace with God. This reign of peace has begun as God comes and says, you can say it is well with your soul. God has come to bring you peace with God. And we look again. It says that every man shall sit under his vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The Christian's vine and fig tree is the cross of Jesus Christ. We live in the shadow of the cross. Under that cross, we find our vine that gives us our communion with God. As you prepare for communion next Sunday, will you not eat of the fruit of the vine? The fruit that is crushed, that looks like blood. That Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of sins. Did He not come so that you would sit under His vine, where He has shed His blood, that you might not die, but might live in the presence of God? And under the cross, we find healing. It's in the cross where the bitterness of our souls, the hatred and the anger and the hurt that we feel in life can be addressed. Did not He say upon the cross, as He was agonizing and every breath was a gasping for life, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And did He not teach us to pray, "Forgive us, Father, even as we forgive those who sinned against us"? Under this vine and fig tree, we have those healing figs that came to the boil on Hezekiah that was going to kill him. But the healing figs saved his life, and the boil was healed. There's a boil in your soul today. I don't know many of you, but I know human nature. I know my own experience. And as a pastor, I've talked to so many, even godly people, who say, there's someone I can't forgive. There's someone I hate. There's someone who I never want to see again. There's someone who I will never speak to again. They've ruined my life, and I'll have nothing to do with them ever again. And there is a deadly boil upon your soul. Under this vine and this fig tree, even as Isaiah in the time of Micah took a cake of figs and put it upon the boil. And it healed King Hezekiah. So today the grace from that cross, under this vine and fig tree, this communion in His blood from the vine, this healing from the fig tree of His cross, will heal that root of bitterness that's in your soul, that can say, today, for the first time, I can forgive. The bitterness is gone because I am seated under my vine and fig tree of the cross of Jesus Christ, and I have been healed. Would you be healed today? This is the gospel. It is the grace of God. Everyone, every Christian is seated under this vine and fig tree. Every believer is to come to the Lord's table. Every Christian is to forgive as he goes to someone else who's sinned against him and says, I can forgive you in the name of Christ. And we come to this table and we are healed and we are in covenant and we are in communion and we sit under this vine and fig tree and there is none to make them afraid. Who are you afraid of today? Who is that figure that's in your conscience that you are trembling when you think of them? You don't want to be around them. You tremble at the thought of being in their presence. Today, in the shadow of the vine and fig tree of this great gift of Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Fear not. I am with you. Peace I give unto you. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory when we rest in this kingdom presence of our vine and fig tree of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, oh, that's a lot of just hyperbole. You're just preaching because you're a preacher. Well, notice again. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is true. Today, this is a true word of God. The power of the gospel is no less today than at every other moment in history. And it can begin right now because God has said it's true. And Jesus is here. We are seated with Him. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. When two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. We are united to Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, in His session, in His coming again. We will never be separated from the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It is absolutely sure and certain. It is ours, and in Him we have the peace of God. And here none can make us afraid. Well, thank God for the gospel. The vine and fig tree that is here is so very different as we conclude. We see in verse 5, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. The Babylonians had their God. The Assyrians had their God. The Israelites had their God. And Israel, as Judah, the true Israel, should have had the true God, but even Ahaz had a false God there. We create false gods, false idols, things that we worship our lives with and by which we define ourselves. Everyone has something by which they worship and define their lives. We have a transcendent component. Herman Duyvier, the Dutch philosopher, calls it the cosmonomic idea. Paul Tillich calls it the ultimate concern. The Bible just calls it the idols of our hearts. Today it may be God of flesh, God of money, God of fame, God of power, God of pleasure, God of control, God of whatever else, but not the I am that I am who has come to us in Jesus Christ, who says, I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And He is here now. Under this vine and fig tree, this is the gospel call to your heart. You can walk in a different God's name. Verse 5 says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God." But we, can you include yourself in that? "But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God." Today we're going to live as though the gospel is true, because it is. We are going to live under the vine and fig tree of Jesus Christ, because the word of the Lord says it is ours. And it says that when you begin to live this way, it is forever and ever. And so I conclude. Children, college students, adults, hear the gospel one more time. "For God so loved this world that He gave His only Son, that if any one of you today would believe in Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life under the vine and fig tree of the cross of Jesus Christ." You know what? Maybe this ought to be our favorite Bible verse too. Let's pray. God, would you speak to our hearts today? Show us our sin, but show us how much greater our Savior is. And may His grace heal the boils of our soul. May His shed blood be the new covenant of forgiveness and life. May we prepare our hearts to come and dine in Your presence. And may we live in the shadow of Your cross, where no one can make us afraid. For by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.